Let's pray. Jesus, I am grateful for every single person here that you have brought this morning to gather together, to worship you, to be with each other, to surrender our lives before your presence. We let the words of the Gospel of John soak into our hearts, begin to stir our spirits. Even as we do that, Lord, we offer up to you the things that are on our hearts, the things that are on our minds. We release them to you, the worries, the anxieties, the concerns, the requests, the things that we yearn for your movement in our lives for, the things that we yearn for your movement in our world for. We think about the recovery of the families that have been victim to the fires recently in Southern California. We think about the families and the students that have undergone such a horrific experience in Santa Clarita this week. We pray, Lord, for your healing to be upon this land and upon the people that live in this land. We know, Lord, that you are the great physician and that all things, great and small, significant and seemingly insignificant, Lord, you care for. And so everything from the illness in our bodies to the evil that is part of the world that we live in, Lord, we offer up to you. And in offering those things up, Lord, we worship you because we entrust, Lord, that you can do something and that you will do something because you care and you love us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles. I'm Pastor Jason. I'm the senior pastor here. And if you have been journeying with us for any amount of time, you know that we are in our Retire the Debt campaign. And this campaign is actually the end, hopefully the end of a long season of campaigns. But what we are celebrating with this and what we are actually striving for is the completion of our campus. And so for those of us who have been here a long time, you know that this campus has been built in three phases. The first phase you are sitting in right now, unless you are watching online or in our overflow room. If you're in our overflow room, you're in phase two. But for those of you who are in the same room that I am right now, you are in phase one of our building project on this campus when the Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles moved from Boyle Heights at 2nd and Evergreen here to Rosemead to actually be closer to a lot of the families and more central to a lot of the families that were coming here at the time. And so the first phase of this campus was to build this building, and it functioned as kind of a multi-purpose worship space, a sanctuary, Sunday school classrooms, offices for the pastors. The junior high ministry met in the foyer out there. That was considered a classroom. This area right here was considered a classroom. This area right here was considered a classroom. So we really made use of this space. As the church grew, the church hived into two congregations, our sister church, Evergreen Baptist Church of San Gabriel Valley, and we retained the original charter of Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles here. The senior pastor at that time was Pastor Ken Vong, and he actually, his vision, God was telling him to build out this campus even more, and the leadership at that time. And so they envisioned classrooms for Sunday school, classrooms for our children. And so the ministry center, phase two, was born, and we raised money to put up the ministry center, the classrooms, and the administrative offices over to my right and to your left. The last phase, the third phase of this campus, was imagined to be a children's village, a place where all our children could be in a wonderful environment that was suited for them. So if you've ever been in those classrooms, some of the chairs are very short. That's because they're not meant for a lot of you. They're meant for some of our smaller Evergreeners who are now walking around the basketball court over there to raise money to help pay off this building loan. But that space is a wonderful space. Our architect still comes here, Miller Fong, who's sitting in the third row right here. And the children's classrooms, the Nagano Chapel, and actually the remodel of this sanctuary with technological improvements was our third phase of the building project. And with the third phase, the campus that has been imagined from earlier generations of Evergreeners we now consider complete. We took out a building loan of $1.56 million to help us build the Children's Village and the chapel. And over the years, we were able to get it down. The Finance Committee, the generosity of many of you actually helped us to get that building loan down to $350,000. And so with only $350,000 left on our seven-year loan, we can actually see the light at the end of the tunnel. And next May in 2020, our balloon payment is due. And we actually believe and have faith that we can pay this debt down. And so I want us to imagine what that's going to feel like to be debt-free. Some of us may not be able to feel that way in our lives, in our personal lives, but we can feel that way as a church. And I believe that God is inviting us to take a step of faith, to bind together, to gather together and work hard to give what he is calling us to give individually, so that as a congregation, we can actually pay down this loan and be finally finished with this chapter of Evergreen's life. It's very, very exciting. Now, as I mentioned last week, some people have been asking, so what does that look like if we're looking down to pay down $350,000 as a congregation, and this could be the end of this season of debt for us and the beginning of something new? What does that look like for me as an individual? And so just simple math that the Retire the Debt Committee and the staff have kind of come up with. If on a fairly average Sunday, we have about 350 people as part of this congregation, 350,000 divided by 350 people equals roughly $1,000 a person. Now, last week I said, look around, and if someone has passed out next to you, it's probably because they're not being called to pay off or to give $1,000 a person, because for some, that is just a gargantuan amount of money, especially if you're in school or if your only source of income is the little bit of allowance that your parents give you to set the table and take out the trash. However, we do believe that God is calling the church as a whole to work together to pay off this debt. And so what we're hoping is that we have 100% participation. Whether or not $1,000 is doable for you, we invite you to participate. And so for some of the youth, that might mean a much smaller amount of money. But we challenge you to take a step of faith, to be praying about what God, what the Holy Spirit is calling you to give. And as we give together, we have faith that God's going to help us pay down this debt. Now, for some of you who feel like $1,000 is no sweat, no problem, you can do that today if you wanted to, maybe God is calling you to give a little bit more. The point is not necessarily how much you give, but how much God is calling you to participate. And so we want to encourage 100% participation and to just invite you, wherever you are financially, to prayerfully consider being a part of this campaign. Because I'm not asking you to give money to build something that just I want to build. It's really a concerted effort from the entire congregation to be a part of this together. Together, I believe that we can do this, and we can make ourselves debt-free, and we can bring a wonderful celebratory finish to this third phase of our building project, and it's very exciting. The tithe will be collected on November 24th. But first, before I actually talk about the tithe, let me talk to you about the 10% far more abundantly tithe that we've been mentioning for the past few weeks. And as we believe that God is calling us to end this season of building out the campus, so as we finish phase three of this campus, we also believe that God is calling us to begin imagining a far more abundant future. A future where God is calling us to be to bring our ministry actually into the neighborhood outside of our campus. One of the ways that we want to do that is to actually bless the neighborhoods and communities that you are all a part of. And so we've been talking about this from the beginning of the fall, of how we want and envision our small groups and our ministry teams to adopt a city or a neighborhood or a community and begin dreaming about ways that you can bless those communities. And so 10% of what we are collecting up until next week, November 24th, we are going to be tithing that amount of money and putting it in a special fund so that our small groups, all of you, the ministry teams that you're a part of, can envision how you want to now bless the community. And so you can see, with our finances, we're taking a step of faith to try to finish off phase three and then begin the ministry that God has called us in our neighborhoods. So we're tithing that as an act of worship and as a step of faith, and we believe that it's an exciting step into the future, past phase three of our building project. Now, in your bulletins today, you will see a pledge card. If we can put up the slide for that. There is a perforated edge or perforated piece. You can fill out this pledge card next week and tear it off and keep the little tab for you as a reminder of how much you gave or how much you are giving during this campaign. Next week, November 24th, is our Thanksgiving Sunday, when we will be inviting all of you to participate in this campaign, whether it's by giving financially or if for some reason you feel like you can't give financially at that time, even just to give your prayers, devote some time to prayer each week maybe to help the church pay off this loan. And so next week, these cards will be in, they're in there this week, but next week we'll be asking you to bring your gifts forward in the sanctuary during service or online. You can do it online next week sometime too, November 24th. That's our Thanksgiving Sunday and our Last Fruit Sunday, when we'll be asking the congregation, inviting the congregation to come forward with their last fruits offering. And you can bring this card and place it in the offering receptacles that we will have available next week. So next week is our Last Fruits offering, November 24th. That gives you guys 1 week to prayerfully consider how God is calling you to participate. And again, we invite you to participate and be a part of the worship service next week on November 24th. As we have been in this season of retiring the debt, and we have been talking about this, the close of one season and the beginning of new, what we've decided to do during this season is each week during the sermon time, explore different prayers of preparation. And so as God is kind of closing off one chapter of in our life and bringing a new chapter in the church's life, we thought it also would be very appropriate to look at how, throughout Scripture, characters in the Bible have prepared for a new season of life or ministry that God has given them. And so if you've been journeying with us, you know that each week is actually a different prayer, and it's a different kind of prayer. The first week, we talked about the vision coming from Paul's prayer in Ephesians of God's surprising abundance. And so we talked about, this is where our theme verse comes from, far more abundantly. It comes from Paul's prayer anticipating the far more, the abundance of God in this prayer in Ephesians. The next week, we looked at Zechariah's prayer from the Gospel of Luke, and took a posture of pausing and waiting before the Lord, because as we prepare for new things from the Lord, we also just want to model as a congregation and in our individual lives this posture of waiting on God to move first, and so to make sure that we're not trying to lead God, that God, we're allowing God to lead us. And so we took a posture of pausing and waiting. The week after that, we looked at Nehemiah and this model of confession and repentance and having this attitude of humility as we prepare and allow God to work in us for a new season. Last week, we took a look at Moses as he encountered the burning bush and this prayerful interaction and conversation that Moses had with God at the burning bush as God sent him to go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Today, we will be looking at a different type of prayer, a prayer of Jesus himself for the unity of the church. And so we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and looking at this wonderful and interesting prayer that Jesus gives us, recorded in the Gospel, as he's praying for his disciples and every believer that comes after that. Jesus' prayer comes at this intimate time in his ministry on earth because he has entered Jerusalem and he's partaken of the Last Supper with his closest disciples. And so after this meal is over, Judas is actually identified as the one who's going to betray Jesus. And he's left the group to gather the Pharisees and some soldiers to arrest Jesus. And so if you can imagine the scene, as Jesus has finished the Last Supper, as he's identified Jesus as the one who will betray him, he's already washed the feet of the disciples, and they're sort of gathered around this dinner table. There's sort of empty plates, there's scraps of some bread, maybe some hummus and wine around the table. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. And it's in this time, during this time, between the Last Supper and Jesus's, arrest in the garden, that John's gospel takes us into this intimate teaching time. And John's gospel is kind of interesting because, unlike any of the other gospel accounts, John really expands on these conversations and these words that Jesus is giving his disciples as he sort of gathers with them for this one last intimate time. And in this time, when Jesus is talking around this empty dinner table, right before his arrest, he closes with a prayer. And as he begins to pray, he prays for his glorification. He prays to God for his glorification as he himself gets ready to go to the cross. He prays for the disciples that are gathered there, for their future. And then he comes into this section of the prayer, which Angie read for us a little bit earlier, where he prays for every disciple and every believer that comes after these original 12. It's at this point where Jesus prays that we pick up our scripture passage for today. Let me read it again for you. John chapter 17. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." I was thinking about this prayer. This is kind of like the climax of the gospel narrative, right? Of Jesus' ministry here on earth. He's going to be arrested just like pretty much within the next hour or two. You can feel sort of the tension rising in the story. And he has this one last intimate time with his disciples. And he begins to pray. And these are pretty much his last words before he goes into the passion part of the story. And you think about that. Jesus, the Son of God, about to be arrested and tortured and beaten and crucified. And these are his words. He could have prayed for anything. If we believe that Jesus somehow had some kind of sense or foreknowledge of what was going to happen, oh, there's just a million things he could have prayed for. And as he prays for the disciples, and as he prays essentially for the future of the church, for all believers, everywhere, from that time on. And this is what Jesus prays for. It's interesting. Because he could have prayed for faithfulness of his followers. He could have prayed for, I pray that they would be morally pure and obedient to the teachings of the apostles. He could have prayed, God, I hope, or I pray that they will always have a heart for justice. He could have prayed, I hope that they always have a passion for worship. He could have prayed, I hope that they always have compassion on the poor and the powerless and the outcast, the children and the women in societies. He could have prayed, I pray, Lord, that they have a lot of humility and gentleness in their interaction with strangers, in those who don't follow the same God that they do. There are a ton of things that we need today that Jesus could have prayed for. But instead, he prays for unity. And I think, why unity? These are his last words. This is his last prayer. Why pray for unity? And I think perhaps maybe that's the one thing we need. Maybe he was able to foresee all the division that would be in the church at some point. Maybe because he knew even the disciples and this early Christian movement would face so many splits. Maybe he just knew that, you know what? It's hard to get along with people. I think about how when you go on vacation, I don't know if any of you have ever traveled by yourself. I don't know how you guys feel if you've traveled by yourself, but for me, it's tremendously easy because I only have to please one person, me. Once I add Farah into the mix, oh, there's like another strong opinion. Once I add their kids into the mix, oh, there's two more strong opinions, right? All of a sudden, like, our meals have to include macaroni and cheese and ice cream at some point. But you realize, and as you think about, oh, if you've traveled with a large group of friends or if you've traveled with an extended family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, there's all these layers that start being added onto your trip, right? You're like, oh, well, Uncle so-and-so doesn't like animals, so we can't go to the zoo, or, you know, like, this person is lactose intolerant, so we can't eat pizza every night. There's all these sorts of things, and we realize that it's so much easier to just be worried about ourselves. And you think about the way that you interact with people at work or at school, and you have these group projects or these things that your boss has asked you to do. And once they start adding people into your team that you're not quite seeing eye to eye with, like, the complexity of all those projects just starts getting higher and higher and higher. And I think as we think about just how we're all wired, like, we're really wired in these ways that make unity hard. And for large groups of people to be united in purpose, in action, it's difficult, even if we're all well-meaning. And we see this throughout the biblical narrative. I think that's why Paul actually makes unity something he talks about over and over and over again. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And Paul, just like Jesus, uses this number one. There's only one. There's one God and Father of all. There's one baptism, one Spirit. Be unified. Paul wouldn't have to say these things if it was easy. But he gives these encouragements, command, this call to leave our divisions and to pursue unity within the body of Christ. In fact, some of Paul's greatest warnings have to do with division. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, Paul says this. He says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." It's interesting because there are all these evil things that people can do, but Paul really spends a lot of time talking about unity and division. That this is one of the things that the church has to be aware of. People that, whether on purpose or just unknowingly, cause division within the body of Christ. This is a danger, he says. Paul, I think, thinks it's serious because to break up that unity that Christ creates on the cross, it's not just a small sin to him. It's heresy. And so he elevates division and divisiveness up to some of the highest levels. In the book of Galatians, there's a confrontation that's recorded between the Apostle Paul and Peter, two big names in church history. Now, Peter has taken a trip to the city of Antioch. And at Antioch, he finds within the church the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, so the Jewish and the non-Jewish Christians, have begun eating together. And they're enjoying fellowship together as a unified church. And so Peter joins in to this integrated group. And that really is appropriate for him because part of Peter's experience, if you remember in Acts chapter 10, is that God gives him a vision of these animals that are on a sheet and it's lowered down to him. And God says, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And so through this whole experience, Peter learns that there is no such thing as unclean and clean Christians, that God has made all people clean. And so he's sort of integrating this new theology, Peter, of there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, into his experience at Antioch. Like, oh, everyone's eating together. Great, I'll join in and I'll be a part of this integrated community. Well, what happens is there's another group of Jewish Christians that comes from Jerusalem. And when they show up on the scene, they're part of this group called the circumcision group. And they don't believe in the integration of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so I don't know what they're saying, but they're saying something that's intimidating because Peter gets scared. And so what happens is it seems like the group begins to split into Jews and Gentile Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians. And Peter begins to retreat from the Gentiles and begins only to eat with the Jewish Christians. Now then, Paul comes. And he looks at this thing, and he's like livid, right? He's mad at Peter because he's like, Peter, what are you doing? You are a hypocrite. You have been talking all this time about how God gave you a dream, and there's animals on the sheet, and it came down, and it taught you all this stuff about how God has come to the Gentiles. And now I come here to Antioch, and you are perpetuating this segregated, divided church. And so what Paul does is he gets up and he rebukes Peter in front of everybody. So embarrassing. So embarrassing. But Paul thinks it's that big of a deal that everybody actually, we all need to learn this, that the unity of the church is that important. Because if we promote that there are actually Jewish Christians and separately Gentile Christians in the body of Christ, Paul says, Peter, you're teaching everybody that there's two bodies of Christ, not one. And if you preach that, then you preach that Christ's work on the cross was not complete. And he says, essentially, that's blasphemy. And so he says, Peter, you can't do that. As Peter had started doing this, he began to lead other people astray. And when Paul sees that other people were following Peter's example, that's really what infuriates Paul. And so to Paul, this is a huge deal. And I think what we see in this narrative is just this human tendency. This kind of current that we get caught up in to easily divide ourselves. And God knows it's hard. It's hard for us to be united. It's hard for us to be together. It's hard for us to exist and to love each other in these close relationships when there's so much diversity represented in the room. And so Jesus, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, as one of his last words and his last blessing, as his last prayers and cries to God, he prays for unity, for the disciples, and for every follower of Jesus after that. And I want us to think about that. That Jesus, actually, he prays for us. As this last prayer, he doesn't pray for the institution of the church. He doesn't pray for the organizational structure of the church. He prays not for the number of the people in the church, but he prays for the relationships of the people in the church. This is a prayer for the people, for the followers of Christ, for you that are in this room. Jesus actually, in human history, prayed for you. And I believe that he continues to pray for you today. And if we think about that and let that sink in, that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the servant king, he prayed for you. He showed us, and it's recorded in the scriptures, what was on his heart for all of you. Don't you think that's like a tremendous thing? We actually get to see Jesus' heart for us. And this is what it is. That we be united, that we be together, that we be family, that amidst all the diversity and all the differences and all the things that could bring us apart, he's praying for a supernatural intervention from God to bring us together. It's amazing. I think that also tells us how hard it is. That Jesus is not just telling us, go be unified, but he actually has to pray to God for some divine help. Because he knows we're working against the sinful nature that is just in each of us. Many of us have been appalled by the news of another school shooting this week in Santa Clarita. As the shooter opened fire in this high school, at Saugus High School, a lot of the news outlets have been picking up this story and talking about all different aspects of this story, the victims, the families, the classmates and the friends that are part of the school, been talking about the suspect himself. But there's also been these stories of the community in Santa Clarita. And as I've kind of been browsing all the stories about what happened this week, it's kind of interesting. There's these stories that sort of have been emerging from the community itself and the community's response. And they talk about these families and these shop owners within the communities and some of the students at these high schools that have been trying to figure out ways that they can be part of the healing of their community. And there's been stories of fundraisers that were going to be happening in the community at pizza parlors and restaurants and how these fundraisers, they changed the original intent of where these funds are going to go, and they actually have directed all of their proceeds to Saugus High School and some of the families that the families of the victims. And there's a story of a student at one of the local high schools who started creating T-shirts and is selling these T-shirts so that all the profits from these T-shirts can actually go to the victims' families as well. And there's these kind of really kind of interesting stories of how people have been responding to this great evil with acts of really pure goodness. One of the stories that has been really sort of affecting me in this, in kind of an interesting way, is that the rival high schools of Saugus High School, this week for their football games, they've been wearing the Saugus High School colors. And I know it's like, you're like, okay, so they just wore like different t-shirts. But for any of us that have ever been part of rival schools, like we know how big of a deal that is, right? If all of a sudden like something tragic happened like at UCLA, and then everybody at USC started wearing blue and gold, you would be like, oh, Jesus is coming back, right? Because it's, you understand that like people are putting aside some of their deepest held beliefs and finding a greater good. And these high school students, which up until, you know, this week had been looking at maybe some of these football games and been just completely consumed with wanting their school to win and wanting to represent who they are as students of these other rival high schools, like they're taking all that and putting it aside so that they can connect and be in solidarity with Saugus High School. I believe their mascot is the Centurions. I think it's the Centurions. And, you know, I keep hearing from some of these stories that, like, people are saying, like, this week we're all Centurions. What a tremendous thing to say. What a tremendous thing for a high school student to say. Because what they're doing in that act is they're saying, this week I'm one of you. I'm united with you. Even if it means having to cross this line of the football field to be able to stand with you. This entire community is rooting for this high school, that it gets the healing and the support that it needs to come out of this horrific experience. And I think that story gets me because, like, you understand, like, these students are trying to do something just tremendous and trying to make a profound statement to the world and especially to their rival high school that in this, they're all on the same team. And you know the feeling that we get when we hear that story and we're like, oh, like, that's pretty cool, right? It kind of gives you kind of a warm feeling because you're like, there's something so pure and good about that. There's something so righteous about that. There's something just so beautiful about that act of unity, that act of support, that act of solidarity. That feeling that you feel, Jesus is praying for that to become reality in his people. He says, I want that for you. Not just in the face of tragedy. I want that connection to be part of my family, to be part of the people of God. I want you to have that kind of love for each other. I want you to have that kind of shared identity. I want you to be part of that one family of God, that one God and Father of us all. This is Jesus' final prayer for his followers. This is Jesus' heart for his church. This is Jesus' heart for you. He wants us to be a part of that. In a moment, the worship team is going to come up. And with Pastor Jonathan, they'll be leading us in a time of reflection to help us move toward unity, because there's all sorts of things that people need to work through and steps that we need to take that will help us to move toward being more unified individually and as a church community. But first, I want to invite you to a posture of receiving, to just receive. And as you just kind of get yourself comfortable in your chair, I want you to think about how we've been talking about all these other prayers, and all of these other prayers have been from people to God. And this, I want you to just understand this, that this is, again, is God's prayer for you. How often during the week do we actually think about that God prays for you, that God prays for us? This is the only prayer where God prays for us. And I invite you to reflect on that what he desires for you, for his people, for his church, for his family, for his children, is for us to be unified as one body, as one family. And as you think about that, may you sense the words of Jesus being carried by the Holy Spirit throughout this room, throughout this church body and all of its relationships, as Jesus, even today, continues to pray those words over us. God, may they be one. God, may they be one. God, may they be one. Let's pray. Jesus, we posture ourselves to be recipients of your prayer for us. And we invite your Spirit to work in our hearts and in our lives and in our relationships. That you might reveal to us things, that you might call us out of things, and that you might move us toward better relationships, a more unified church family, that you might help us to deal with hurt within the relationships that we have, that you might help us to heal from those things. And that as a whole, you would move this congregation to become closer, to become more tight-knit, to become more warm. As we do so, Lord, we believe, first, that will be a blessing in itself. But we also believe, as Jesus prayed, that will be the power of our witness to the world. That our relationships matter because it is evidence of what you have done on the cross. That you not only save us from sin, but you are the reconciler of all things and of all people. And so we want to strive toward that, to move toward that. We believe that's the work of your life, your death, and your resurrection. May that work continue to wash over us. In Jesus' name.